According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening once again for the purpose of growth. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible as we get going here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 2. We will take time for silent prayer, very important. I'm sure you're very frazzled at the moment coming in here, right on the heels of a glorious 20-16 victory in breathtaking fashion. In any event, maybe not. Maybe you just fought Austin traffic to get over here, in which case you're carnal, you need time to confess your sin. So let's take silent prayer then. We can confess whatever needs to be confessed and prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is a blessing to be called by your grace, to be lifted up in glory, Father, and the blessings that we have to be born again believers in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that we can rejoice, we can reflect our Heavenly Father who is in the heaven, who does laugh. And Father, you give us a sense of humor and you give us a joy that's able to enjoy life. It's a dark and evil world, Father. We're not of this world. And yet in the midst of this world, we have joy because this world is passing away and along with it, its lusts. So Father, tonight as we focus on the truth of your word, I ask that you would keep our attention on the things above where Christ is. Father, let us focus on him and his glory and the truth of your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of our first section of chapter 2. As we divided chapter 1 roughly into three parts, we've divided chapter 2 roughly into three parts. The first five verses are a demonstration of power, and power is manifest through the means by which he has chosen to instruct us. He has chosen to instruct us with pastor teachers in a local church. And Paul sets that example, and Paul illustrates for them that their faith should not be in men, but their faith has got to be in God. If your faith is grounded in the wisdom of men, you're in for a lot of trouble because you're in for some heartache. If you're idolizing a man, a pastor, if it's whatever pastor it is, maybe it's a pastor you're listening to on the radio, maybe it's a pastor you're reading all his books, or maybe it's a pastor you remember from your childhood, or maybe it's a pastor you're looking at right now, whatever the case, if your confidence is grounded in a person, you're going to set yourself up for failure because people will let you down. Sooner or later, everybody's going to let you down in one way or another. So your faith has got to be grounded in the Lord. Verse 5 says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Because something's going to happen. And whatever image you had of that man and his wisdom is going to be shattered. And you want to make certain that your faith is not grounded in that. I've seen churches torn apart. I've seen believers just devastated because their faith was in the person. And when his failures became known and when it became obvious and the church blew up, they couldn't handle it. And I've seen it happen and don't want to see it happen here. So that's the first part of the chapter. Deals with power, and the power that is demonstrated as the Word of God is taught. We'll be dealing more with that. In fact, we'll be in that section here tonight. The second section deals with wisdom. Wisdom is very important. We have God's kind of wisdom, and in verses 6 through 9, we realize that God's wisdom is different from the satanic wisdom that currently rules this world. The ruler of this world is Satan, and he has dominated this world since Adam abdicated his dominion. Adam and Eve were entrusted with a stewardship, but they relinquished their will to the will of Satan, and so we understand what happened there. And they are the rulers of this age who are passing away, as it's mentioned there in verse 6, and they have their own kind of wisdom that goes forth there that most of this world operates under. And we're in the midst of this conflict. We better understand what God's wisdom is all about, because if we're trusting in our own wisdom or the wisdom of the human pastor that's teaching, then we're in for a lot of trouble too. Finally, the third section in verses 10 through 16 focuses on what that power and wisdom can do for you. That power and wisdom is available as God teaches you the truth of His Word. And for it says in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. We are blessed to have the truth revealed to us. We are blessed to have the truth taught to us as it is communicated in a local church. we'll be breaking that down for you as well. So there's your three portions of chapter 2, and I don't know how long it'll take us. It took 80-something lessons for chapter 1 and about 4.5 months worth of time, but we'll see how long chapter 2 takes us. It is about half the length of chapter 1, and we'll just see how long that goes. Now, tonight, as we deal with the first third of this chapter, we are in the outline that is simply titled Power in Teaching. Power in Teaching. And we are ready to tackle the third point of study on this. The first point is that Paul used his own example to illustrate how the power of the Word of God is manifest. Paul used his own example. They knew that he wasn't there to impress them with his own speech, with his own crafty words, or anything like that. It says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. So he used his own example. The Word of God is not powerful because the speaker is powerful. The Word of God is powerful because the Word of God is powerful. He doesn't say that the pastor is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It says the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's where the power lies. Secondly, Paul did not impress them with superior speech or wisdom. We talked about the Greek vocabulary of hupereke, where you have that superiority, where something is lifted up or exalted, where it has preeminence. And Paul was not there to dazzle them with the preeminence of his speaking ability. Just the opposite. The whole point of the matter is they got caught up in the human ability and they started to divide into different camps. Some were following Paul and some were following Apollos and some were following Peter, and they were dividing up into these camps. And the ones that were criticizing Paul, we find out when we get to 2 Corinthians, the ones who were criticizing Paul said, well, he's unimpressive. And that's exactly Paul's point. Yes, he says, good, I'm glad you caught on to that. Yes, I'm unimpressive. The point is the Word of God should be what impresses you. And so that was our second point of study, that Paul did not impress the Corinthians with superior speech or wisdom. That should be manifest here too from time to time as well. When, you know, a pastor comes in here and he's pretty frazzled or he's kind of distracted and there's 100 million things going on. And like I said, I just barely got off the baseball field to get over here in time to teach. I'm thankful that people stepped in and took over the prayer meeting, and glad that baseball season's coming to an end here. I got one more game Thursday night and then our regular season comes to an end. And you guys have shown a lot of grace and flexibility with that, and I appreciate that. Getting ready now to tackle the third point, Paul publicly proclaimed the testimony of God. Paul publicly proclaimed the testimony of God. And we want to understand what this is all about because we have the same mission. Paul publicly proclaimed. Either the testimony or the mystery. And I'm going to give you a little bit of text criticism tonight. And you'll understand what kind of homework goes into translating a text, particularly when the manuscripts themselves are in question. He either proclaimed the testimony or proclaimed the mystery to the Corinthian believers. Either way, it's either the testimony of God or the mystery of God. Now, the word employed there is katangelo, to publicly proclaim, katangelo. Number 2605 in your Strong's Index. You'll recognize the angelo root because that was the root we gave you for the gospel, for evangelism. In the, to evangelize is euangelo, or euangelizomai. A gospel is a euangelion. An evangelist is a euangelistes. So we're accustomed to seeing an angelo word there with the EU prefix on the front of it. A little EU prefix on the front of it. And that was all the word studies we gave you with respect to the gospel. That is good news. That is you meaning good and angelo to announce something good. And that's what the gospel is all about. When you're giving the gospel, you're announcing something good. This, though, is not euangelo. This is katangelo. And the prefix kata has a downward motion associated with it, like the prefix ana has an upward association with it. Kata has a downward association with it. So a katangelo is to announce down. To announce down. Now, who's in the business of announcing down? God's in the business of announcing down. And so when you are accomplishing the activity of katangeloing, when you're out there katangeloing, you are announcing down. That is, you are proclaiming a message that isn't coming from you, but it's coming from on high. And you are relaying that message down. And that's very important. If you're a communicator of God's Word, you are to speak, as it were, the utterances of God, which we looked at from 1 Peter chapter 4, Sunday morning. So Paul was publicly proclaiming, he was caught on gallowing, this is not a subtle message. There are plenty of other words there for whispering or mentioning or, you know, something that's a little bit more subtle, like coming alongside and giving a quiet word of encouragement in a believer's ear. That's something else altogether. This is a public proclamation. This is an announcement from higher headquarters. And this, as such, comes forward with divine authority. So he was proclaiming. Now, we have two options for what he was proclaiming, because he was either proclaiming the testimony of God or he was proclaiming the mystery of God. And depending on what English translation you're reading from, you will have one of those or the other in there. And you may have the alternate reading in a footnote, depending upon which reading you are dealing with there. It is interesting that this is such a debatable point that I believe if you have a 1977 New American Standard, it's going to say one thing. If you have a 1995 update New American Standard, it's going to take the other position. And that reflects a change of scholarship, even between the Nestle 26th and the Nestle 27th Greek text, where more and more of the weight of evidence is falling towards mousterion rather than testimony. But be that as it may, I'm going to give you a little primer here in textual criticism tonight. Not anything for the faint of heart, nothing that your typical Sunday morning crowd is going to enjoy, but you're going to like the process that's involved with the verse-by-verse exegesis of the text. And you'll see some of the problems the scholars have to go through. All right, there is a textual question on this verse between two options. The first one is mystery, which is mousterion. Mousterion. That's M-U-S. Oh, you know what? I did this backwards. All right, that's fine. Doesn't matter how my notes say, I guess. As long as you get both words down. Mousterion and marturion. All right. You can see that they are actually rather similar. They both start with M's. They both end with eons. All right. Yeah, they both end with the rho, iota, omicron, nu. Rho, iota, omicron, nu. They both start with the mu. They've got T's in the middle of them. It's either mousterion or it's marturion. Mousterion, I want to be careful because I switched this from my notes to the screen. In my notes, actually have marturion as subpoint A, but either way you want to put it is fine. All right, mousterion is 3466, and marturion is 3142. All right. Part of the issues with New Testament textual criticism is that obviously they didn't have computers back in those days. The process of copying a scroll was arduous, generally speaking. Of course, everything was copied by hand. Either a single scribe was sitting there with a manuscript there and a blank parchment here, and he was writing as he was looking. The much more accurate and what minimized errors was to have a reader who was pronouncing it, and then the scribe wasn't even looking at a manuscript, he was just listening. And many of the errors that crept into the early manuscripts were simply errors of hearing, where the reader read mousterion and the writer heard marturion, and so the wrong word got written down, or maybe he heard the right word, but he spelled it wrong, which often was the case. Oftentimes, spelling itself changed, which we've experienced in the English language with spelling modifications to particular words over the years. And so later manuscripts through the centuries would be modified to reflect recent changes in spelling or dialect approaches to spelling. Now, for those of you that follow manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts support the reading of mousterion. The earliest manuscripts do. And I'm going to have to squeeze this in for you, and I'll pick a different color. I'll pick blue. The manuscripts that include mousterion include what is called Papyrus 46. I didn't leave myself much room there. I'll just write it down here. For mousterion, witnesses for mousterion include Papyrus 46, one of the Chester Beatty papyri, one of the earliest fragments of the New Testament that we have. It's a second century parchment. And one of the oldest manuscripts we have, and it reads mousterion. It's interesting because Codex Sinaiticus, which is usually abbreviated with the Aleph symbol, has both readings in the text. It has Marturion as the primary reading, and then an editor in a later century came along and changed it to the second reading. So it started off with Musterion, and then under B, a Sinaiticus revision. It's usually abbreviated with a 2 superscript. A Sinaiticus revision reflected that change from Musterion to Marturion. Other witnesses to Musterion include Alexandrinus, one of the earliest codexes of Alexandrian Greek type. Also, I'll just give you the rest of these here. Codex that's abbreviated C. Some Syrian translations, or Syriac translations, we would say. That's important, too, because in addition to Greek manuscripts getting copied over and over and over again, in about the 3rd century, the New Testament was also translated into a whole different language altogether called Syriac. And some of the ancient Syriac versions of the Bible are important because they also bear witness to what some of the Greek manuscripts originally said. So the Syriac versions are very important. They bear witness to the Musterion reading, as do the Coptic, early Coptic translations. And those were Egyptian dialects that were translated in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. So the earliest Greek manuscripts, plus the Syriac translation, plus the Coptic translations, include the term Musterion. In addition to the witnesses of the Greek manuscripts, the witnesses of the early translations, and the witnesses of the Church Fathers, it really helps us in the fact that so many of the Church Fathers quoted much of Scripture in their writings. In fact, if we didn't have any New Testament manuscripts at all, we could reconstruct the entire New Testament based upon the quotations in the Church Fathers. That's why it's kind of important to have around all the writings, and they're not scriptural, but Clement and all the other Irenaeus and Tertullian and all the Church Fathers, the early writers in the Church, some of them were far off when it comes to their doctrine. They didn't take too long to get pretty weird in some areas. But because they were quoting Scripture in so much of their writing, the verses they quote help us to determine what some of the original manuscripts said as well. And so the witness to Musterion is found in the Church Fathers too, by the way, including Hippolytus, Basileus, and I forget how to pronounce his name, but some of the Church Fathers all went with Musterion as the original reading. All right, Marturion came along as a secondary reading. It came along, as I mentioned, in a revision of Aleph. It came along also in Codex Vaticanus, which is very old. All right, so don't just take the age of the manuscripts to be the primary source, because Vaticanus is older than Alexandrinus. It's just not quite as old as Sinaiticus. Some other ones, including Psi, including a cursive 33, which we often look at. This cursive 33 was one of the best preserved minuscule manuscripts. It's a wonderful witness to many of the readings. A lot of times, manuscript 33 agrees almost down the line with Alexandrinus, which is interesting when they vary. And other manuscripts as well. This was the version of the Vulgate. And once Jerome put it in the Latin Vulgate, that's what basically stuck for centuries through into the King James and through Bible translations and so forth. Once it ended up in the Vulgate, it took quite a bit to try to take it back out of the Vulgate and try to restore it back to the reading of Musterion. All right? So, my personal opinion is that Musterion is the much more likely rendering, and that in later centuries it was changed to Marturion. But I'm going to give you something else here to let you think. Under point C, does it really matter? Does it really matter? When you think about what Paul was teaching them, he was teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fundamental doctrines of the church. the content of what he taught them could be called a witness. And he bore witness to God's witness. But also the content of what he taught them could be called a mystery because it was church age doctrine. And so whether it was martyrion or mysterion, regardless of whether Paul proclaimed God's testimony or whether God proclaimed God's mystery, he was a herald of God's verbal message. He was a herald of God's verbal message and a living demonstration of God's power. And that's the overall point to the passage. He was a herald of God's heavenly verbal message, and he was a living demonstration of God's power. I want you guys to understand this, and that's why I'm taking a little bit of time tonight to show you some of these things. And you may not care about any of it, but one thing that I hope you do care about is that there are, because we're dealing with over 8,000 Greek manuscripts, I mean, there are scads and scads of what are called variants. Most of them are minor. Most of them are spelling differences. Most of them are matters of punctuation. In some cases, there's a word in dispute. And this is one of those where there's a word in dispute. Almost nowhere is there a longer stretch than, say, two or three words. The two most disputed portions of your entire New Testament are the long ending to Mark and the adulterous woman passage of John chapter 8. Beyond those two passages, the New Testament is beyond question. And that the sheer number of variants is not a reason to be discouraged, it's a reason to be encouraged. Because the more you have to look at and sift through and compare, the more reliable it is. Because you have more witnesses to deal with. There's examples of that, by the way. If you want to do a little reading on text criticism, I can give you some references, but you realize Pilgrim's Progress had quite a few changes over the years. Did you know that? You didn't realize that. The original version of Pilgrim's Progress included words like damnable. All right? Now, came a point in time when some puritanical Christians said, wait a minute, we can't have words like that. Never mind the fact that it was written by Puritans, you know. And so it changed. And you started seeing editions that replaced that word with other renderings and so forth. And what do? You can look at your versions of Pilgrim's Progress. You can realize what edition you're looking at based on how they've modified the language a little bit and tried to tone down the words that they found objectionable. It's common practice. It's something you do with any bit of literature, any document from the ancient world. So, I want to encourage you in that there is no text question anywhere in the New Testament that impacts any fundamental doctrine of the Christian church. No text makes any difference whatsoever when it comes to a fundamental doctrine of the Christian church. I prefer to use a Nestle text, but I look at seven different Greek texts, and whether I'm using Nestle, I'm using the majority text, I'm using the Textus Receptus, I'm using the Vulgate, doesn't matter. I can use the Westcott and Hort text. Doesn't matter. I'm still going to teach the salvation by grace through faith. I'm still going to teach predestination. I'm still going to teach election. All the vital doctrines of the Christian church, not one of them has any dispute with any text question in the New Testament. That's a reason for encouragement. There is no other manuscript like the Bible, no other document like the Bible in the history of the world for its accuracy and for its preservation. So regardless of whether Paul proclaimed God's testimony or God's mystery, he was a herald of God's verbal message and a living demonstration of God's power. And as I said, I believe Musterion is the better witness because it was the original reading of Sinaiticus that was then revised. It reflects the earlier papyrus, such as the Chester Beatty papyri, papyrus 46. It's also reflected in the Coptic and the Syriac languages. It's also quoted by the early church fathers. And so I believe that's reason to take Musterion rather than Martyrion, but Either way, Paul was a herald and a demonstration of God's power. All right, point four. In his ministry to the Corinthians, Paul was determined that the crucified Christ would be the simple, repeated message for their salvation. Point four, again. In his ministry to the Corinthians, Paul was determined that the crucified Christ would be the simple, repeated message for their salvation. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul was determined. This speaks of a deliberate choice that he made. Paul was determined that the crucified Christ would be the simple, repeated message for their salvation. He says, "For I determined, that as I fixed it in my mind as a matter of conscious choice and decision, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The crucified Christ. He consciously and deliberately kept it simple when he was giving them the gospel information. I think we've got a lot to learn from that principle. Particularly because I know it's tempting. When you have a lot of knowledge and you're eager to share that knowledge. I understand that. You love the Word of God. The Word of God is sustaining you on a daily basis. The Word of God has seen you through some very dark times. The Word of God, you embrace it in your heart on an intimate level. And when you have that kind of a love for God's Word, of course you're going to want to share it. You're going to want to express it. You want to be very cautious because the unbeliever can't handle it. The unbeliever needs the gospel and can't handle anything else. You try to tackle them with a doctrine of paracleto coming alongside, forget it. They don't need that. Try to hit them with the believer's calling. As it pertains to evangelism, they may glean a portion of that, but not when it comes to spiritual gift and ministry or anything like that. They need the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't get into any other issues. All the rest of these debates, everything else, let it go. Keep it simple. And it may take a deliberate, conscious decision on your part. Because maybe they've done some reading and they've got a background in something and they're not really interested in the gospel. They just want to debate. I had a coworker one time that was just all kinds of weird about where did Cain get his wife? You know? Now here's a guy that just couldn't, he would never go to church. And he would never really, he wasn't really interested in truth. Certainly had no interest in getting saved. But he had a morbid interest about controversial issues, and Timothy warns us about that, about vain disputes and things. They don't lead to fruit. They just lead to further ungodliness. And he was really worked up over where Cain got his wife. Now, if you don't know, then Thursday night, come back and ask me. No, I'll tell you. They had other sons and daughters, all right? Real simple. Adam and Eve probably had hundreds of kids. You know, you live 900 years old. How many babies are you going to have? Quite a few. All right? And Genesis 5:1 says that they had other sons and daughters, and it's obvious that Cain and Abel and Seth and all the other boys married their sisters, and that's how the human race got started. Now, here's a fellow that I worked with that just couldn't handle it, absolutely couldn't handle it. He says, "No, that's wrong. That can't be. That's incest. They can't marry their sisters." Okay? Stuff like that. In any event, he had a theory, and I won't even go into it tonight. I'm not going to pollute your mind with a stupid thing that he came up with. All right? And he read it in a book somewhere. So, he could handle that whacked out theory, but he just couldn't handle the fact that Cain maybe married his sister and that it was okay back in those days and there wasn't a law about it yet. And, you know, anyway, I admit I'm kind of creepy with it too, but you know, marrying your sister today is a whole lot different from back then when they were the only, that's how God designed it. They were the only people on earth. So, in any event, these unbelievers, don't get into debates with them. You know, if they want to talk about evolution, just say, you know, it's not what it's about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, let's talk about salvation. I'm not going to debate about evolution. I'm not going to debate about dinosaurs. I don't want to talk about an ice age. You know what? I want to talk about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because forget what happened billions and billions of years ago. What's going to happen any day now is that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. So if you really want to worry about what happened billions of years ago with some kind of big bang and sludge and worms and stuff out of the sea, you can worry about that. But I'm telling you, any day now, you're going to hear a trumpet or you're not going to hear a trumpet. But a trumpet's going to be blown and this church is going to be taken home. And these people need to hear the gospel. And that's the only issue. I am determined to know nothing among you. Another thing about that, now clearly he knew more than that. But so far as he was relating to the Corinthians, that's the only thing he knew. You know? So people want to ask you about Noah's flood, say, well, you know, I don't really know much about that, but I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Now, you may know a tremendous about it. I mean, you may have studied the flood left and right. You may be able to teach it from the original Hebrew. I mean, you got the flood down. You studied it from the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh. You know the flood better than anybody. But this unbeliever that's asking you about it, no, I don't really know much about that, you know, but Jesus Christ died on the cross. Take it back to salvation. Take it back to salvation. Don't get involved in the disputes and debates. Where is the debater of this age anyway? And realize what the warnings are with respect to that. Another issue with not knowing anything more, you know, it's so simple because you're a sinner who found salvation. Like a drowning man that found a life vest or a rope or something, and you were pulled out of the deadness of your sins, and you're able to show, not because you deserved it or not because you're so smart, but just because, hey, you know, you found it too. Somebody told you all about it. It's that simple. Another matter for humility of knowledge comes in because sometimes knowledge can be quite intimidating. It can be quite intimidating. You know, in all kinds of different relationships or settings and things. You get a young lady that's grounded in the Word of God, and she's raised up in the truth, and she starts dating, and there's a fellow that's interested in her, and they're talking about marriage at some point, but he doesn't have a background in Scriptures. That's going to be something they're going to have to deal with. Because very quickly, he's going to find that he's supposed to be the spiritual head of his home, and he's going to find that he doesn't really have a whole lot of Bible teaching, he doesn't have a lot of information, and one of two things is going to happen. He's either going to be humbled to knuckle down and get serious about it and get some study in and grow, or he's going to get intimidated. He's going to get intimidated over the fact that his girlfriend or his wife or whoever knows more about the Scriptures, and he's going to feel intimidated and feel like, well, I don't measure up. Well, I can't handle it. How can I be a spiritual leader? And that kind of thing. You want to be very careful with these issues. And so, there again, if you're coming across like your Unger's Bible Dictionary or something, and you can answer every question in the world, you know, that may actually be intimidating to an unbeliever. You know? And when it really comes down to it, too, you may find in just basic conversation with coworkers, you're sitting there at lunch and you're talking, you know, with your coworker that goes to, you know, Humpty Dumpty Lutheran Church or whatever, Presbyterian, and I'm not picking on any denomination or whatever, okay? Because you can plug them all in. Any church, plug it in. Plug another Bible church in. But you may find that you're sitting there and eating lunch and whatever, talking about the Bible, and they really don't have a clue what you're talking about. Because they're not getting Bible teaching in their church. You realize how intimidating that becomes pretty quickly? So, there's a tremendous amount there that verse 2 deals with in terms of determining, making a conscious decision to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Think of this as your own personal kenosis. Think about what Jesus Christ did when He emptied Himself, when He laid aside His privileges, when He voluntarily stopped exercising any privilege of deity. He voluntarily quit exercising omnipresence, even though He is still omnipresent. He voluntarily quit exercising omniscience, even though He's still omniscient. He voluntarily quit exercising omnipotence, and He walked this earth in humility. And you know, if you're out there giving the gospel and you may know all kinds of stuff, just voluntarily don't know it. You know what I'm saying? You still know it, of course. You still have doctrine in your heart, but don't come across like you know it all. Just keep it simple. Say, well, I know I'm a sinner and Christ died for me. And that's good news. That's encouraging news. So this was point 4. He was determined. This was a conscious, deliberate choice. This, by the way, is going to lead into other teaching in this book. Places where you and I are going to be privileged to make conscious, deliberate choices to lay aside privileges. We're going to choose not to exercise liberty because it's going to be a stumbling block to a weaker believer. And that becomes a humility test right there. Because the prideful believer says, well, why should I do any of that? I have my liberty. I have my freedom. I can do this and that. I have freedom to do all this.
If that other believer's got a problem with it, well, that's just tough. He needs to grow up. He needs some doctrine. Well, wait a minute. Maybe he does need to grow up. Maybe he does need some proper teaching. But while that's happening, don't be the stumbling block that's going to keep him from growing up. All right? Exercise some love to set that example. Because chances are, you're all worked up about how much he needs to grow up. Guess what, buddy? You need to grow up, too. That's called walking in love. Do you have liberty? Of course. There's a law of liberty. We're going to teach that. 1 Corinthians is going to teach us that. But there's also the law of love. We have those things coming up. We're going to learn what it is to lay aside things, like Christ laid aside things. Point 5. Paul's arrival in Corinth was a low point for him on the second missionary journey. That's verse 3. 1 Corinthians 2:3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul's arrival in Corinth was a low point for him on the second missionary journey. Are you having a bad day? It's no excuse not to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. See, I'm not having a bad day, I'm having a bad week. I'm not having a bad week, I'm having a bad month. You know? You only had a bad month, the Carnegie's had a bad month. You don't talk about a bad month. But God's grace took him through it. It was a bad month in human sorrow. It was a bad month in earthly terms, but it was a glorious month in so many spiritual ways. A glorious month for them to learn some lessons. A glorious month for you and I to learn some lessons on what it means to come alongside, to encourage a family that is grieving. Say, oh, I'm having a bad week, a bad month. I'm having a bad year. I guess everybody has bad years. They slump occasionally. Jeff Cirillo came over from the National League to the American League last year. Had a terrible season, awful season. He was supposedly an all-star, gold glove, third baseman. And he was when he was playing with Colorado. All-star, gold glove, third baseman. He had, I forget how many consecutive innings of error-free baseball at third base. He set the record. Consecutive innings of error-free baseball at third base. And he set the record, went one inning beyond it, and then he had three or four innings in a row where he just got error after error after error. What a bad, bad day and week and month, and it just got uglier from there. His batting average plummeted and something else. You can have a bad time, bad day, bad month, bad year. Maybe you have a bad decade. All right? But you know, even at your low points, God the Father still expects you to endure. He still expects you to excel still more. He expects that you're going to be faithful to fulfill your work assignment, whether you feel like it or not. See, pastors are exhorted to be ready in season and out of season. But do you think that applies only to pastors? Of course not. Because pastors are told to set the example. So, you have a passage like, be ready in season and out of season. Sure, that applies to pastors, but then you say, proving to be examples to the flock, and so that applies to all the believers. It wouldn't make any sense for the pastor to be ready in season and out of season if the flock wasn't supposed to follow that example too. And Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But guess what? He not only started a church, but he was able to train a couple of young men while he was there. And he wrote two books of the Bible. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, some of the best books of the New Testament. Quite an achievement for a guy that stumbles into town in weakness and in fear with much trembling. All right? So regardless of how you happen to be feeling in any particular moment, don't get feelings confused with faith. Now we're going to have a study on this coming up, what weakness is all about. Paul had to learn it. And we won't really get into it until 2 Corinthians, but we will come across it at some point of time. You will spot it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll give you a preview here. Since it's likely to be about 6 years before I get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll give you a little preview tonight to hold you over. When Timothy was a little boy, probably about 8 years old, 10 years old, a couple of missionaries came through town and gave a gospel message. It was pretty extraordinary. Timothy's mom was real interested in it. His grandma was very interested in it. Dad couldn't care less. He was a Gentile unbeliever. And the people there of Lystra and Derbe, they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. And then he got back up and went back into the city. In any event, all that happened on Paul's first missionary journey. And it's described here, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12:2, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. He was dragged out of the city dead, and I believe that his soul was taken to heaven and he was given a glimpse of heavenly things. Verse 4, caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. And so when he came back, he couldn't boast about any of it. In fact, he wasn't allowed to talk about any of it. All these clowns today that write these books and talk about their near-death experiences and how they saw light and all this other, it's garbage. It's all demonic anyway. If they truly saw anything of heaven, then they wouldn't be allowed to say anything about it or write any books when they got back here. All right? Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And Paul had to carry this for the rest of his life. You may have a struggle that you're going to carry until you depart that physical body. You may have a sin issue. You may have an addiction. You may have a weakness. You may have a hang-up or some kind of issue. And you want to know when you're finally going to have victory over that? When the Lord takes you home. All right? Not saying, of course, that He couldn't choose to give you victory earlier than that if He wants to. But if He chooses not to, it's your responsibility to be faithful until death. So a thorn in the flesh. Specifically, it was an angelos, an angel of Satan, to torment me. One of Satan's fallen angels was given permission by God to infest Paul's body. Just like Satan was given permission by God to infest Job's body. He just wasn't allowed to kill him. So Satan went in there and afflicted Job with all kinds of boils and sores and everything from his head to his toes. Well, here's an angelos, an angel of Satan, that was allowed to infest Paul's body. Not to possess him. He wasn't demon-possessed. A believer can't be demon-possessed. But under permissive will, an angel of Satan was permitted to afflict Paul's body. And apparently, it got pretty gruesome. It affected his eyes. He had a hideous appearance in some circumstances. That little hints of that come out in Galatians, by the way, where Paul mentions that they loved him so much they would have given their own eyes for him if that would have helped. And that even though he had a hideous appearance, they bore with him and they showed some grace. Now notice, if something like that was to happen, I think you and I would probably have a hang up and say, well, why me? Why can't we get rid of this? And Paul was the same thing. He said, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. I'm surprised he only prayed three times. You know? I probably would have had about 20 requests in before the first day was done and, you know, kept going back again and again and again. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It's not my will to remove that thorn. It's my will to show you how grace is sufficient. So many times we face a test and we say, take this problem away. And that's not his will. It is not his will to take your problem away because it was his will to give you the problem in the first place. It's his will that you will learn the lesson that comes with the problem that you're facing. It's his will that you will glorify Christ by enduring the problem that you're facing. You know, if you just say, oh, take this away, what are you asking for? You're saying, God, I disagree with your will in giving this test to me. Take it away. He's the one that gave it to you. What's he supposed to say? Oops, oh, I'm sorry, my mistake. Did I give that to you? I'm sorry, I meant that for the pastor. That wasn't yours. No, he gave it to you. It's your work assignment. Christ said, what shall I say? Let this cup pass by me. You know, he knows that that's his work assignment. We know what our work assignment is when he gives us the test that we face. And so I don't ask that you take the problem away. I ask that your grace would be sufficient. Father, make your grace sufficient for me to endure this test. Teach me the lessons I'm supposed to learn while I endure this test. Maybe I could be an example and encouragement to a fellow believer by enduring this test. Maybe it's not even my test. Maybe I'm getting hammered so that my wife can learn how to exercise some mercy and compassion. Maybe my wife's getting hammered so her husband will wake up and start showing some mercy and compassion. Okay? Why do we go through testing? Well, you can study 42 chapters of the book of Job and you'll come to find out that why doesn't matter. It's not for us to find out why, except for us to stay faithful. And so he says, he said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And that's going to be our big clue. When we get back into 1 Corinthians 2 and we start really working on weakness and fear and trembling, we're going to see that it is only during those times that true divine power is perfected through you. It is only during the time of your weakness and your struggle, where you are on your knees before the Lord, that is when God's power is truly going to be perfected. And until you get to that point, you won't understand, you'll never taste what the power of God can be like pouring through you until you're at that point of testing. Power is... relaxed about certain things, but there's other things, look out, where you are just, there's no compromise. It has to be done just right or don't do it. Okay? And maybe you're that way with your carpentry, maybe you're that way with your cars, maybe you're that way with something else. Okay? I get that way with my baseball lineups. Yeah? I fine-tune that, I tweak that, I work on that. I balance out where my 6-year-olds are, my 5-year-olds, my 4-year-olds. My strong hitters, my weak hitters, I get them all. I fine-tune that thing to where it's just perfect. See, I want to make sure my 4-year-olds, I have them spread out in my lineup. I don't want to have them 1-2-3 because what can happen is they can get up there and I have 1-2-3 inning and I'm out and I'm done. And then I got to give it up to the other team to go score more runs. So I get my 4-year-olds, I figure, okay, that's going to be an out and that's going to be an out. And I got 3 of them pretty well guaranteed they're going to be out. Let's go ahead and spread them out a little bit. So that in between those guaranteed outs, we can get some runs across. You know, strategy. See, because there's a 5-run limit, and then whether you got 3 outs or not, if you get your 5 runs, then you're good, and you run into the dugout and give it to the other team. So if you can kind of spread your outs a little bit, then you can get your 5 runs, and you're good. All right? So I like to, I'm a perfectionist when it comes to tweaking my lineup. Okay? Or the field, I won't even get into that. Well, who I put at first base, who I put at second base, who I put at pitcher, things like that. Now, there are things you do to perfect things. And maybe for you it's a painting you're working on, or it's a piece of music you're composing, or it's a book that you're writing, or whatever. Whatever you are doing in your own creativity, maybe it's your flower garden. There's just one little missing thing, and then it all comes together when you finally say, oh my goodness, I need some chrysanthemums in here. And you know, that was the final touch. That was the missing piece that perfected it all. Okay. Or maybe it's in a meal you're preparing. And you're looking, just, I need something. And then, oh, I need a vegetable. I forgot a vegetable. And so you put some green beans on there, and now your meal is complete. It's perfect. Whatever it is, the idea of something being made perfect. This verse talks about that. How is God's power going to be made perfect in your life? Obviously, you receive power through Bible study, you receive power through prayer, you receive power through fellowship, you receive power in a lot of different means, but there's going to be something missing. That power will never be perfected
You will never realize exactly how glorious that power can be until you go through those moments of weakness where you have nothing left in yourself. And all you can say is, Lord, help me. One of the simplest prayers, you're like Peter out there on the water, you're starting to sink, and you say, Lord, help me. Then you will learn what power is all about. So he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Don't ever lose sight of that. Underline that if you don't mind writing in your Bible. Some of you are real touchy on that. You don't want to write in your Bible. So don't. I'm not going to cause you to stumble. If you've got a hang up about writing in your Bible, then don't write in your Bible. But just go home and write it on a piece of paper and put it up on your refrigerator. Power is perfected in weakness. And just say that 100 times between now and Thursday and start to pray about what that really means. Power is perfected in weakness. And that's why Paul said, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Gee, thank you, Father, for letting me get tested in this. It just means I get to be a little bit more weak and I can trust in your power a little bit more. So it's described there. Okay, we get back out of 2 Corinthians 12. Now get back into 1 Corinthians 2. A little side trip preview on where that's going to head. But we'll do a study on weakness coming up, particularly because as it's related to fear and trembling there. Fear and trembling is a neat combination, fear and trembling. Christopher Schmidt touched on it Sunday night, fear and trembling. We're going to be dealing with fear and trembling. In a lot of places, fear and trembling is a good thing. You're told to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We're going to deal with fear and trembling. And we should be fear and trembling in our application. If we understand holiness, if we understand the wrath of God, and we understand our accountability, then hopefully a study like that coming up will teach us a few things about fear and trembling. But again, point five, Paul's arrival in Corinth was a low point for him in the second missionary journey. In addition to 1 Corinthians 2:3, I gave you Acts 18:1-4. Acts 18:1-4. And I think we went through this on Thursday. And I'll just draw it out for you here a little bit. If you want to read sometime for your homework, read Acts chapter 16, 17, and 18, and you get a good picture of Paul's second missionary journey. And I'm sure you've got a map of this in the back of your Bibles. It used to be you could turn to the back of your Bible and you'd have Revelation there, but nowadays you've got maps and concordances and pronunciation guides and all kinds of other indexes and stuff. But Asia Minor comes out like this, what we call Turkey today, and then Europe comes down like this. And this is not drawn to scale. All right. Italy is over here. There's your boot. All right. And Paul set forward here with a team of four. At least four. It'd be five if Titus was there, and people debate that. But at least four was there because Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are mentioned by name. The author of Acts joins them in Troas because the narrative switches from they to we. And so the author of Acts joins them. Luke joins them. And we end up with a team of four, including an apostle, a prophet, that's Paul, that's Silvanus, an evangelist, that's Luke, and a pastor-teacher, that's Timothy. An apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor-teacher. And they set forth on the second missionary journey. And if you don't think that's a powerful combination, then you haven't read Ephesians 4:11 lately. He gives some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a powerful combination. And Paul set forth into Europe because in Troas he had a dream. Said, come across to Macedonia. And so he's got a four-member team assembled here. He's got a dream from God saying, come over here to Macedonia. He goes over there to Macedonia. This is Macedonia. This is Greece. This is Achaia, which is sometimes called Lower Greece. All right. And all of a sudden, the wheels came off the cart. You know what I'm saying? All of a sudden, the team got scattered. Because up here at Philippi, they were thrown in prison. They were beaten without trial. Other kinds of conflict happened. And the we in the narrative disappeared. The we that had appeared when they left Troas and they journeyed up here, all of a sudden the we disappears at Philippi and it's back to them again. And so we understand that now Luke is left behind at Philippi. Then they came over here to Thessalonica. They come down here to Berea. Paul gets down here to Athens. By the time he gets to Athens, he's alone. First Thessalonians tells us he's alone because he sent Timothy back into Thessalonica to try to teach him some Bible class. He'd only been there 3 weeks. How much can you teach him in 3 weeks? Well, you can read 1 Thessalonians and you realize he taught them a ton in those 3 weeks. And Timothy went back there to reinforce that. Paul couldn't go back, and Silvanus couldn't go back because Jason had posted a bond. He posted bond that they wouldn't come back into town. He had to give a pledge to the city authorities. You know that's bad. You ever been run out of... Well, I don't know. If you've ever been run out of a town, all right, and the sheriff takes you to the county line and says, don't come back, you know what I'm saying? You know, you figure, okay, I'm not coming back. I've been shown the door. Well, they were shown the door, and Jason had to post a bond, had to give a pledge. So Paul and Silas couldn't go back, but Timothy could. And I'm estimating he was probably about 14 years old. 12 or 14 years old. Because this is still years before 1 Timothy gets written, when when Corinth rejected him because he was too young and Ephesus was having hang-ups, and Paul tells him, let no one look down on your youthfulness. So if you figure this is about 10 years before Paul said, let no one look down on your youthfulness, whatever his youthfulness is in 1 Timothy, he's 10 years younger than that here. Teaching Bible class in Thessalonica, and they're humble enough to sit and listen to this kid. Because he's got a pastor-teacher gift, and he's been taught by Paul, and he knows the Scriptures. From childhood, he knew the Scriptures. His mother trained him in it. His grandmother trained him in it. Paul's been training him in it. He's got a spiritual gift, a pastor-teacher. And those believers in Thessalonica sat down for Bible class from a 14-year-old boy teaching a Bible class. Hard for us to think in those terms these days. You know, Spurgeon was preaching when he was 16. Saying, well, it was a different era back then. All right. I'll give you that. It was a different era back then. Well, I wouldn't give to go back to that era, to tell you the truth. Take in the Word of God. We're assuming that Silvanus or Silas was left at Berea because Paul was left at Athens alone. And because Paul was run out of Berea, they put him on a boat and they sent him out, but there's no mention that Silas was driven out. And so there's his team. Paul's at Athens alone giving a sermon on Mars Hill. Silas is there in Berea. Timothy's in Thessalonica. Luke's in Philippi. And all of his plans for what he thought was going to be a great missionary work in Europe now all appears to be falling apart. And he leaves Athens at the end of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and they're sneering him in verse 32. And the ones that aren't sneering are saying, we'll give you another chance. That's not a positive statement. All right? They're not saying, oh, we're so interested in what you have to say, we want you to come back and give an encore performance. What they're saying is, you crashed and burned so badly, come back tomorrow and see if you can improve on what you were trying, that line of garbage you were trying to give us today on that resurrection thing. You know? It's like when a batter strikes out and the other team feels sorry for him and says, that's okay, we'll give you 3 more strikes, just try to hit that ball. Alright? So some began to sneer and others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Other than just a handful that are mentioned there in verse 34, including Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and a few others, there's not a lot of fruit that's born there in Athens. And it says in chapter 18, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now we know, because 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Part of his fear and trembling was that he was concerned. He was concerned over what was happening here. What in the world's Luke doing there in Philippi? What's happening there? Oh my goodness, I sent a 14-year-old to Thessalonica. How are they holding up? What's happening here? And there's nobody left there. And he comes down here to Corinth. And he has concerns. All right, I want you to see these concerns. Join me in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians.
when I have extra readings tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it has come to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Thessalonians, they were under satanic attack. The tempter was right there trying to tear that church apart. And Paul and Silvanus couldn't go back in there, and they sent Timothy in there, concerned that they're going to stay to the truth of God's Word or they're going to crash and burn. And he's very thankful because Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. That you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. See, he gets the good report. The good news is, he came crawling into Athens, and the good news is that when he got there, there was Priscilla and Aquila that were waiting for him. Jewish tent makers waiting for him. And he was able to go into their home, he was able to work with them, he was able to get encouragement from them. And then what happened was that Timothy and Silas came down, when they brought their good reports. Not only did Timothy bring a good report from from Thessalonica, Silas gave a good report from Berea, and not only that, but Philippi came through because Luke dispatched a financial gift. The Philippian believers were able to send some grace funds, and it all worked together. And Paul learned what it means that when I am weak, then I am strong. He learned what it means to just rest in faith and let the Lord provide. And so he sat down with tremendous joy and rejoicing, and he wrote 1 Thessalonians, one of the happiest books in the New Testament, was written right here from Corinth after he went through those dark days and rested in the Lord for the Lord to provide. Finally, and I'll dismiss with this. This is going a little long tonight, and I still have one more appointment to go to. I told the... Anyway, I'll get over there. Back to 2 Corinthians again, in chapter 11 this time. And look at everything Paul went through in verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so, and far more labors and far more imprisonments." How many times was he imprisoned? Well, you know about Philippi, you know about Caesarea, you know about Rome, but there were many more than that, because by the time this was written, Caesarea hadn't happened yet and Rome hadn't happened yet. And he talks about imprisonments, plural. "Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Any one of those could have killed him, and he went through it 5 times. "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." We know about that. "3 times I was shipwrecked." And that's not including on his trip to Rome in Acts 26, because that hasn't happened yet. When he's on his way to Rome, that's at least his 4th shipwreck. Which, I don't know. I'd figure something out and quit going on boats. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 9 a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. That was my theme verse when I was working graveyard shift. Labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst. Well, I never went through that. Often without food, and cold and exposure. And you want to know what he does? He just spent from verse 23 to verse 27 outlining a life that you and I wouldn't want. And then in verse 28, he blows it off. In verse 28, he says, "apart from such external things." You know, he says, those are just earthly things. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." That's the spiritual struggle. That's why when he went crawling into Corinth, he was there in weakness and fear with much trembling, because he had concern for all the churches, for the believers that were left in Athens without a pastor, for the believers in Berea where Silas was trying to teach him, for the believers in Thessalonica where a teenager was trying to teach him, for the believers in Philippi where Luke was trying to teach him. He had all these concerns for all the churches. I couldn't imagine what an apostle had to go through, because I know it's a big enough load for a pastor who only has one church. You know, I couldn't imagine having a bunch of churches. What would you do? Daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my becoming weak? We're going to deal with this when it comes to weakness. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You know, when a believer walks away from the truth of God's Word, when a believer knows what the right thing is and yet defies the will of God and goes out to pursue their own lust, their own addiction, their own whatever, the believer is weak, the believer is led into sin, but how do you think the spiritual authority feels about it? How do you think the shepherd feels about it? Paul describes it right here. You know. Well, there's issues there too that we'll get into, but I'm real late tonight, real over time, and we'll have to come back to this. But this was Paul's frame of mind when he came into Corinth. Concern for the churches. Concern for the churches. Wondering. He was on the verge of skipping town too. He was going to flee Corinth and go running back up to Macedonia and try to save everything up there. And God said, no, no, just relax. Stay right here in Corinth. There's work to be done here. And I kept him there for a year and a half. So we'll tackle some things there. We'll come back on Thursday and do some more here in this. When we wrap up, finally, the details of verses 1 through 5, we will then have a couple of doctrinal studies that go with this, and we'll break that down for you as well. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.